Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 4. And we are going to look at the last verse of chapter 4 and then get into the first encounter that Jesus has in chapter 5 tonight. I forgot to actually share verse 41 of Mark chapter 4 last week. And after I... it got down from teaching, Mike Scoggins, one of the brothers, said, "Mark, you forgot verse 41. And he was sharing some really neat things about it. So I thought, wow, I'll go back to it this week, first of all. Now, what we had last time, well, let's go ahead and pray. Let's pray for the word. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word tonight. We thank you for your awesome word. We thank you that your word gives us life, for your words are spirit and life, you say, in your word. So, Father, you honor your word above your name. And so, Lord, we want to be very careful to stick close to your word. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So now we had the story about how Jesus was on the boat asleep. In the middle of the waves and the storm, and the disciples thought they were going to die. So they woke him up and said, "Lord, don't you care that we're going to die?" And Jesus got up and said, "Be silent, be still, be peace, be still." It has in the King James translation, verse 39, and the oceans, not the ocean, the Sea of Galilee was completely still right at that moment. Just an awesome miracle of God. And so then the Lord reproved them by saying, "Why were you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And so just encouraging them to believe and remember that he had said they're going to go to the other side. And so they will get there. They will not die. They'll get to the other side. And so then verse 41 is the verse we didn't read last week. And it says, "And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this?" The question, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And so this is their development, they're developing and finding out who Jesus is, and he's God. And they're on their way to discovering that, but in the meantime, they're asking the question, who is this guy that even the wind and the storm obey him? Now, the deal that Mike had brought up was, is just so good. Let's turn to Psalm 107 on this idea. Psalm 107 and verse 29. Psalm 107 and verse 29. Now, this is a psalm about the Lord and the Lord's attributes. We read in verse 24, "These see the works of the Lord." As folks go down to the sea and so forth, they see the works of the Lord. So this is talking about the works of God Almighty, the Lord. And it says in verse 29, exactly what Jesus did with that storm and on that boat experience. It says in verse 29 of Psalm 107, "He makes the storm a calm so that the waves thereof are still. Peace be still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he brings them to their desired haven," which is the other side of the lake. And so actually, as we put Psalm 107 together with verse 41 of chapter 4 of Mark, we see again that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. Because these scriptures in Psalm 107 are talking about Almighty God. He makes the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. And, of course, they're glad and so forth that they're quiet. So he brings them to their desired haven. And then we see Jesus doing this in the New Testament, doing the Word of God, and actually performing only that which God can perform. He's the real weatherman. He's the one that's able to still the waters, and only him. So this connection is just another proof in the Word of God that Jesus is God. And I thought that was so neat, that insight, and putting these Old Testament and New Testament scriptures together. So with that, let's go on back now to Mark and chapter 5, and we're going to look at the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 5. Now they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. Where they actually landed on the other side is a city called Cursi, and it's about midway down the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So if you have the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, and the Sea of Galilee up here, most of the population is over here. The Jewish population especially is over here, and the other side of the sea is the eastern border of the Sea of Galilee towards Jordan. It's the east side of the Jordan River, and that is where he landed, about midway down. There's 13 miles here for the Sea of Galilee, 13 miles long, and so about 7 or 6.5 miles down, right in the middle, is this little town of Cursi, and that is where he landed. Now, the reason it's called the country of the Gadarenes is that that city, it was under the control of the city of Gadara, the city of Gadara. I'm trying to get these names right for you, because as you read through the Gospels, and you could get a little confused about exactly what they're talking about. And so the city where this happened, what's going to happen now, it happened in like the territory of Gadara. Gadara was over, it was an area, and the chief town of Gadara was the leader of these other little villages in that area, and the one that they were in is called Cursi. There you go. Not wanting to confuse you, but just to get some more insight upon this, when we finish this story, it's going to be said that they left Decapolis. What does Decapolis have to do with Gadara and even the city of Cursi? Well, the area of Decapolis was a much larger area. So you have the area of that's controlled by Gadara, which is 6 miles south and east of the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of a center. And then the city of Cursi is inside that grouping. But there's a larger area that covers the whole eastern shore of Galilee, and to the east, inland from the Galilee, that's called Decapolis. And Decapolis is made up of, correct here. I want to say 10 cities, and it is. It's a 10-city Greek-influenced. And so it's like Gentile cities, because the Romans pretty much have settled there on that side. The Jewish people were more on the other side. Now, there are some Jewish people over there, but mainly these are Greek-centered cities, 10 cities, and one of them is Gadara. And so they are really in control of that whole area. So 10 cities called Decapolis. So when you read in the Gospels about Decapolis or Gadara or the Gadarenes, you're reading about peoples on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And particularly in this situation, which is recorded in other Gospels also, is the little city of Cursi, which is under the rulership of Gadara. So there it is, and you'll probably forget this later, but at least you'll know that at one time you knew. And when you come to these different names, it'll ring a bell. You know, yeah, this all fits together. It's not contradictions in the Bible. It's just like Anaheim, Orange County, you know, LA County, that kind of thing. And so There it is. So they came over unto the other side of the sea, the eastern side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now we're told in Matthew that it was two men that met him that were demon possessed. But this man is more intense and really stands out among the two men. And so Mark is just recording about the one man. And again, it's not Bible contradiction. It's just that Matthew decided to talk about both of them, and Mark just is talking about one. And so this man actually was demon possessed, and he approached Jesus Christ, who had his dwelling. He had his dwelling among the tombs where they buried people, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Not even with chains could they hold this guy down. He was so strong. And let me say something about that. It talks, the Greek scholars say this, multiple negatives are used in the Greek text to emphasize the man's tremendous strength. So as this verse is written in the Greek, there are three negatives used there, really emphasizing how strong this guy really was. As we read that he couldn't be held by chains, it kind of reminds me of Samson in the Old Testament. This guy was just really, really strong. You know, and it reminded me actually of an experience my brother had. My brother is a paramedic in Redondo Beach, and he said, Mark, the scariest thing that ever happened to me being a paramedic and a fireman is that we went to a call, and there was a guy on one of the drugs that these people are taking in the streets today. And I can't remember which one it was. It was crack or some other one, and maybe you know more than I do about these things, but the guy had superhuman strength. He was just a crazy man on this drug. And my brother was really scared because he had to deal with him until the police showed up. And so he told me about kind of staying on the other side of the car from him, you know, just kind of doing this, and until the police showed up, because the guy was just really, really strong. And it made me think of the demons here that we're going to see possessing this man, that gave this man extra strength in his wickedness that he was about. You know, the effect that drugs can have on people. I think about the word for drugs in the Bible. Well, actually, it's the word sorcery, translated sorcery, or heebie-jeebieism, or magic type stuff, sorcery, in the book of Revelation, which is the Greek word pharmakia, from which we get our word pharmacy. And so in the book of Revelation, it says that the folks there that are being judged by the Lord refuse to give up their sorcery or their pharmakia. Many will be on drugs, as we see today. It's such a dangerous thing. But this demonically charged thing really strengthens some of these guys supernaturally from the devil. And so being real careful of them. And to let us know also that drugs, we have to be so careful about drugs, because drugs can really open people up to Satan and really bring about weird situations that are demonically charged. And that's just the way it is. And so we hear these bizarre stories on the news about people that are, you know, on the drugs, and they just go crazy and get wild and the whole thing. And I'd like to also include prescription drugs too on that. Be careful with your prescription drugs, that we really shouldn't take mind-altering drugs as much as we can steer clear of. You know, we don't want to get into some big witch hunt or anything, or condemn doctors or whatever. But there are some weird things that take place with some of these mind drugs that people take. And so to be really prayerful about that in your own life, and know that there's things that are addictive that are prescription even and can kind of mess up your life. And so these guys here had, or this one, especially this one, had this extra strength because he was demon possessed and chains couldn't even hold him. Now, because that had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. They just could not control this guy. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Now, these stones speak of stones that have been actually sharpened or brought together with an edge. And so he would use those to cut himself. And of course, that sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? For those of you that know about the youth and their cutting experiences, we had some kids here that we had to really deal with that were falling into that. But that also is a demonic thing. We see in the Old Testament, when the prophets of Baal were having a contest with Elijah, and they were cutting themselves and crying out to Baal, the false god. And it's something, again, that's not of the Lord, of course. The Lord doesn't want us hurting our bodies, doesn't want us cutting our arms and things. And so to warn our youth about that also, it's just something that's held over from all that, and it is really demonically inspired. And so he was cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. Now, the scripture says that even the devils, the demons, believe and tremble before the Lord. They know him. They know him, and they know who he is. And so these demons that were inside this man, when the man saw Jesus, he ran and worshiped the Lord, gave him worth, and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now this clause, the Most High God, was only used to refer to God the Father in the Old Testament, the Most High God. And so they know he's God. Yes, they do. Just like we saw in verse 41, his influence as God Almighty, we see now the demons confessing that. As they came and cried with a loud voice, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God that you torment me not." And so they know that their torment is coming, the demons do. And in fact, in another place in the Gospels, the demons said to him, "Have you come to torment us before our time?" So they know that their time is coming. This is how defeated the enemy is. He knows that his time is coming when he'll be tormented day and night for eternity, with fire and brimstone for eternity in Gehenna, in the lake of fire. He knows that's all coming for him. And you think, why in the world doesn't he fall on his knees and ask for mercy and stop doing all the dastardly deeds that he does? It's pride. That's what drives the devil. He lifted himself up above the Most High. And we're told this in Isaiah chapter 14 and in Ezekiel chapter 28 in the Old Testament. That's what drives him, is pride. And that is what really got the Pharisees to actually want Pontius Pilate to put Jesus to death. It was for envy that he was delivered up. They were envious of him because of their pride. They did not want to be humiliated before Jesus Christ. They didn't want to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. And that's the way the devil is. He never gives up on his wickedness. And when he gets you down, he'll kick you. He'll never give you a vacation day. He's there every day to lie to you and to see if he can get you to fall by the end of the day. So We put on the whole armor of God every day, that we might be able to stand in the evil day against the wiles of the devil. For our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. And we put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is accepting Jesus into our lives. And we put on the helmet of salvation to just know that we have eternal life. These things were written to us, says John, that we might know that we have eternal life. And above all, taking the shield of faith, which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Every lie that comes your way can be quenched by the shield of faith. To have on the belt of truth, having our loins gird, and that's what that means, the centerpiece around your middle, is you're girded with truth. In other words, you're ready to go with the truth. You confess your sins to God. You tell him the truth about yourself. And then you accept Jesus, who is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. And then we have the preparation of the gospel as shoes on our feet, to be ready to go, to give every man an answer for the faith and the hope that lies within us. To know John 3:16 by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Ready to go with that, and praying always for all saints everywhere. Part of the armor of God. We need to be in prayer all the time. These are the pieces of the armor of God to put on so that you might find yourself standing at the end of any day in the spiritual warfare that happens every day. And here we see these demons coming from this man begging Jesus by God that he torments them not. So they understand. They understand that he's God. They understand that their day is coming. Now, if that's not a defeated foe, I don't know what is. And that you and I, as long as we hold on to Jesus and we say the name of Jesus, no demon can have any kind of victory over you at all. Never, ever. There was a cult a few years back that believed that you could be demon-possessed as a Christian. And they would actually bring paper bags to church services so they could throw up in the paper bags in their church services, if you can believe this, man, this is really going on, to get demons out of them. But you know, he that is in us, the Bible says, is greater than he that is in the world. And you never, ever, as a Christian, have to worry about being demon-possessed. It just will not happen. The evil one touches you not. That's 1 John chapter 5. Whoever is born of God, the evil one touches him not. Now, he can mess with your head, and he can send his fiery darts, which are evil thoughts, but you just rebuke him in Jesus' name, and you have freedom from those wicked thoughts, and you can just move down the street fresh and new because of Jesus Christ. You just say Jesus. You just say Jesus. And those guys run with their tails with the little fork on the end, you know. I don't know, that's probably some kind of myth or something, but between their legs, you know, so to speak. And I've always loved it, the brother that shared that really it's like the devil is like behind a half door. You know, we have a half door in our kitchen right here, and so the half door is shut, and there's this big scary face in the open part of the top door scaring you and coming at you. And then as you open the half door on the bottom, there's this little tiny dude with he's holding a big a stick attached to a big scary face. And he's just a little trembling thing. When you have Jesus, you've got that victory. And so we actually operate from position of victory. The battle has been won by the Lord. The battle is the Lord's against Satan. And so you just rebuke him in Jesus' name. And we see this so clearly in what happens next. And so this demon is understanding and realizing that Jesus is the Most High God. And this using this ancient term that's used by Jews and Gentiles alike, the Most High God. Now, in verse 8, it says, he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion. This is verse 9. For we are many. Now a legion in the Roman army was 6,000 men. So this is a demon-possessed man with many, many demons inside of him. And then you can begin to understand why he had such strength and was a formidable foe, is because he was demon-charged with so many demons. And so he then went ahead, it says, and he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. So asking to stay in that area, that seems like such a strange request to me, that these demons would say, Jesus, we know you're going to do something to us right now. We're legion. We're like 6,000 or whatever, 1,000 to 6,000. But we just want to beg you that you would not send us out of this country. We want to stay here. The sun's good here. You know, the weather's nice. I don't know what they're thinking. This is a crazy request in my mind. Don't send us out of this country. But they did. They asked him that, and they knew who was in charge. Jesus Christ, of course, is always in charge. He always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus. Now there was there near unto the mountains a great herd of swine, pigs, feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. See, this is like Greg Laurie said years ago, and I can't resist to say it, deviled ham. So they all went into the swine. Took you a second to get it, but you did good. Okay. But anyway, so Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits, verse 13, went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. And so they all went into the sea. They were about 2,000 swine and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus, and they saw him there, and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And so there it is. The situation's changed. This guy that was just a terror to all of them, that was so strong, that would come out of the rocks and, you know, and just be so strong that they tried to get him down and chain him up, and he would just break the chains and probably break some heads. And so now he's sitting in his right mind, and he's all dressed up well. He's not, you know, naked anymore. He's not naked. And so they were afraid. And they saw it, told them how it befell him that he was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. So the story was told. It was Jesus. Jesus did this. Jesus cast the demons out of them. The swine then ran down the hill into the water. And they began to say to Jesus, depart out of our coast. You, just get out of here. Just, we don't want anything to do with you. To Jesus. Even after this wonderful miracle was done, they're kicking Jesus out. They wanted to get back in his boat and go wherever he came from. Just get out of our coast and get back in the water and go to the other side, wherever you're going to go. And we begin to kind of ponder over this, and it could have been, and just give me some things that could have been going on here. If the person that owned the pigs was a Jew, he was breaking the Jewish law, because the pig is an unclean animal, and you weren't supposed to ever eat pig. And of course, the doctors have found out all these years later, around the 1950s, a thing called cholesterol. I don't know when they discovered that, but is actually fed by fatty foods. And pig or pork is very fatty and full of acid, which is hard. You have to get some Prozac or whatever it's called, you know, control your acid or Tums, you know, if you eat too much pork. And so the Lord knew that this wasn't good for humans in great quantities. Now we're told in the New Testament that if you pray over your food, you can eat anything, really. And so we don't want to, you know, condemn anyone for eating pork for Easter. Isn't that funny that they would pick pork for Easter? You know, let's get a big ham, it's Easter. Get a big roast beef, it's Christmas. Get a big turkey, it's Thanksgiving. It's kind of tradition, you know. But the thing is that if you eat too much of that stuff, it can be hard on your cholesterol and on your fat intake and your acid intake and mess you all up. So we're careful with that and be reasonable with it, hopefully. The idea is that for a Jewish person to have 2,000 pigs and they're raising them to sell, to eat, that would be a sin in those days for them because they were forbidden to eat pork. And so it could have been a judgment from the Lord on that whole herd to be possessed with the devils and run into the sea and drowned and be unusable and they've lost their herd. Or it could have been, because the area was Gentile, as I said, it's non-Jewish, basically, the Decapolis with the 10 cities, all kind of with the Greek culture. And so the Lord, you know, just took that away. But they would be really ticked because of the financial loss. Imagine if you were that pig farmer or you owned those pigs and the people are taking care of them or your employees, and you just lost your whole income because those guys are all in the sea dead now. Well, that's a financial slap in the face. And so let's get rid of this guy that caused this to happen. And the whole reason is money. Kind of reminds me of a scripture in 1 Timothy 6:10 where it says, the love of money is the root of all evil. And so if it was a financial issue, it is sure evil to kick Jesus out of town. Oh yeah. And so that could be an operation here, the love of money being the root of the evil of kicking Jesus out of town. We find the same situation in the book of Acts twice, when the silversmith got really mad at Paul, the apostle Paul, because he had such success in people coming to Jesus, and they started to put away their idols. And the sale of silver-made idols of the goddess Diana went way down. And so Alexander the silversmith really got mad about that because he was rich through selling silver idols. So he had the whole town in an uproar. And they wanted to drag Apostle Paul into this big stadium and tear him limb from limb because of rumors about how he was taking away the religion of the people. And it was all because of money. That money is the root of all evil. And also, we remember the fortune teller that went around behind Paul and Barnabas and did fortune telling behind them. And Paul just wearied of her because she had a demon. And that's what made her a fortune teller, because she was demon possessed. And he rebuked the demon out of the fortune teller lady. This is all in the book of Acts. And after that was done, the men who made money through her, they set her up with her booth or whatever, you know, and they're all over the place. You have the palm readers and they're all, you know. But you see, her business then, when she was no longer demon possessed, she couldn't do it anymore and stopped the income of these guys. That's the way the Bible teaches it. And so again, what do we see? The love of money is the root of all evil. And when you contemplate that fact and think about it, it's just the truth. And so it helps us Christians to be a little less in love with money. Money's necessary to live. God knows that. And as we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, the things that we need are added to us. And it's really a blessing the way God brings in the money that we need. And we can enjoy things that He brings and blesses us with. And it is so wonderful to get the blessing of God and He bringing us money when we need money. But to fall in love with money and give my life to money, you see, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon means money. And that's what Jesus said. You cannot serve God and money. But He used the word mammon because that's what it means. You cannot serve God and mammon. For either you'll hate the one and despise the other, or you'll cleave to the one and cast off the other. And so that's the way it is. God designed us to just worship one thing. So if we choose money, then we're choosing money. But we're going to serve money instead of serving God. And that money can be used then in our lives to keep us away from God our whole life. But if we serve God and trust Him with our financial stability, with all the things that money wants to break in and get us upset about and not trusting about, we rebuke that in Jesus' name. And we allow God to provide the money. It's just amazing. And I think it's okay to share testimonies about the church financial situation. I think it is, because it's such a blessing. I can't hardly shut up about it. But we just had the most awesome, unbelievable, powerful move of God here at the church. And you're all part of the church, so I think it's okay. So here we go. Anyway, I think I already shared with you that when you guys voted to give the teachers and everybody a 3% raise by faith and stepping out because of the Obama thing coming up and all that stuff. And it just didn't look good financially. And Pastor Bill was telling me, we need $53,000 a month and we're just going to bring 45 in this month. So it's not looking very good that this is a good decision, And so I just said, oh, God, give us a sign, because the elders felt so led to do that. I always leave the room when the elders do something like this with money, because conflict of interest. So, I just leave the room and they just decided on this. But anyway, so I was saying, God, give us a sign, because I was worried. I was worried about the church finances. And so I walked outside my door. I already shared this with you, but I want to share a little further. And this lady was standing in front of my office and handed us a check for almost $8,000. And if you add the $8,000 to $45,000, what do you get? $53,000, exactly what Bill figured we needed. And it was just a sign from God that God is so capable. And we were just blown away. And I looked at Bill and I said, it's a sign from the Lord. And he said, you're right. And so we were almost dancing out there. And but then God didn't stop there. It's like then the next week's collection was $20,000. And we were getting like 12,000 or 9 or whatever, but it was 20 grand the next week. And God didn't stop there. He gave us 19,000 the week after that. And so then that's what almost $40,000 in 2 weeks. So we need 53,000. So anyway, the next week was 12,000. And so we're over $50,000. And we have 2 weeks to go. Have over $50,000 and we have 2 weeks to go. And I'm going, Lord, you are way too much for me. I am just blown away with you. And so we're just rejoicing. And I hope that's okay to share that. I know some people get upset with that sometimes. They think, Mark, you're sharing too much. You know what? I can't keep a secret. Especially when it's such a great blessing like that, And it's just awesome what God can do. Jesus, thank you, Lord. God's provision is just amazing. It's amazing. And he takes care of us. So we do not need to worship money. Au contraire. If you worship money, you'll probably find out that you never have enough. In fact, that's the way it is laid out in one of the books of the Old Testament. And I won't take the time to go through all the stories of that and so forth, but it's very simply that the people gave up on building the house of God, and they were building their own houses with the cedars of Lebanon and all the finest wood, but the house of the Lord laid waste. And this is in the book of Haggai. And in the book of Haggai, it talks about how the Lord reproved them through Haggai and actually said this: you plant crops, but there are not enough crops. You put your money in a bag in your pocket, but there's a hole in the bag, and you never have enough. And it's because you've stopped building the house of God, and you're building your own house. And so the people repented from that in the book of Haggai, and then it begins to talk about how their provision was made then, and it was blessed then. And God just did this work of restoring the monies. And so it's really true. It is a step of faith to trust God with your finances. But as you do, you will find his precious, wonderful provision. And otherwise, you'll always be short. How's that go? The liberal soul shall be made fat. But he that withholds more than is meant to be withheld will tend to poverty. Wow. Some heavy words from the book of Proverbs. And so that's the way it works, because the love of money is the root of all evil. Now let's go on, and we want to finish this idea now. He was told to leave. Just get out of town. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. He wanted to be a follower of Jesus. I want to go with you, Lord. You delivered me. I'm in my clothes now. I'm in my right mind. I never want to leave you, Lord. I want to go with you. But Jesus said to him, no, you can't come with me. I don't want you to come with me. And he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you and has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis. So now you've got an idea of Decapolis. It's not just Gadara. It's not just his home city of Kirshish, but all of the 10 cities to Decapolis, this guy became an evangelist that had been demon-possessed, and just told everybody about Jesus. And so he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. They were marveling at this deliverance, and beautiful. So what is the end result of this? The end result of this is awesome. And I'm just going to end with this scripture before we wait upon the Lord tonight. But let's turn to Mark chapter 7 and verse 31. This is the end result of Jesus leaving this man behind. They kicked Jesus out of town, but he left the man that was healed and that published these things all over Decapolis. So we go to chapter 7 and verse 31, and it says, and again, Jesus, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. So Jesus came back to Decapolis. Do you think he's going to leave all those souls unsaved? I don't think so. So he came back. And guess what happened when he came back because of the testimony of this man? And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impotent in his speech. And they beseeched him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude. The multitude came to meet Jesus. And just love, we're glad you're back. We're glad you're here. And it's beautiful because Jesus left that man. Go tell your friends. And they told two friends, And they told two friends. And so when he shows up again, and he put his fingers into the ears of the man that couldn't hear well, and he spit and touched his tongue. He couldn't speak either. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Epaphra, that is, be opened. And his tongue was open, his ears were open, and straightway his ears were open, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. This place was going crazy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it all began with the guy that was delivered, a testimony, the word of a testimony, which you and I all have, that we can make straight the way of the Lord like John the Baptist did by preparing people, showing them love in the name of Jesus. And we're beyond measure astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. How beautiful is that, a wonderful story, and a true story, of course. And so the Lord Jesus glorified, magnified, and blessed.